We're creating this morning. So we're asking the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, let your enemies bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is heaven is perfect.
Thank you, Brother Jeremy, for that reading from the Word of God. Thank you for following along in your Bible. I hope that you did bring your Bible and will follow along. We do have visitors. We appreciate your being with us today. We hope that you've come here to look into the Word of God, because that's what we do here. We teach it, we preach it, we strive very diligently to see and to know what God has revealed to man so that we can form our faith based upon His Word. Faith is worthless if it's not based upon the Word of God. That's really the source of faith. Thank you so much for being with us today. King Philip II of Spain had sent the Duke of Alva to Italy, where he defeated the French in the Battle of San Quentin in 1557. Upon that defeat, the papal army that was occupying part of Italy at that time had to sue for peace. Alva was notorious for his bitter persecution of all of those who embraced Reformed Christianity. So many people were put to death during the reign of the government of the Duke of Alva, and it became known as the Reign of Terror. And it was common to refer to his council as the Blood Council. Among the persecuted people was the poor Protestant Christian named Dirk Willemsen. He was condemned to death for his opinions. He made an escape from his persecutors and was fleeing for his life. Historians say that he was chased by a soldier, and the soldier chased him to a frozen lake. And it was early in the year, and the ice on the lake was very brittle, likely to break if he crossed it. He had no choice, so he chanced it. And as he went across, the historian recorded that the ice began to crack and shook as he was running for his life, and he was trying to avoid this horrible, torturous death by drowning. The shore lay before him, and at last he leaped from the trembling ice to the firm shore. But a cry of terror came from behind him, and he looked back, and he saw the soldier who was chasing him sinking as the ice broke and he fell through into the deadly cold water, and no one was there to help. Dirk couldn't let him die, and he didn't. He went back over the cracking ice, endangering his own life, and succeeded in saving and reaching the shore, carrying his enemy. Could you do such a thing as that? Would you do such a thing as that? This guy's your enemy. He's going to capture you, and you're going to be punished. If you're a Christian today, would you do such a thing as that? Could you do such a thing as that? Matthew Henry once said, Christianity is more than humanity. We know more than others. We talk more of the things of God than others. We profess more than others. We have been promised more than others. God has done more for us, and therefore He justly expects more from us than of others. He calls upon us to love the unlovable. That's what we want to think about in our lesson this morning, loving the unlovable. You know, when Jesus came into the world, He found His Jewish brethren in a state where they considered themselves to be close to God. They considered themselves to be very religious. They considered themselves to be people who did the right thing, but there were people that they hated. There were people that they didn't care for and didn't do much for, Those people were not Jews. The Pharisees fell into the trap. The religious leaders of Jesus' day fell into a trap in which we might easily find ourselves. Our common relationship with Christ draws us closer together as believers. We pretty much believe the same thing. We believe the Bible. We believe in Jesus Christ. We're a band of brothers and sisters. We have a common faith. We have common values and a common purpose in life and a wonderful destiny that awaits us as believers. We have those things in common. And there is a natural affection between people who share so very much in common, especially the significant things that we do share. But there's also a readily identifiable distinction between us and many of the people who do not share these same common spiritual beliefs and values that you and I have taken from the Bible. We're clearly different from other people in this world today. They're outside our fellowship. They're outside our brotherhood. They're outside our community. They're strangers to the band of brothers. My brother in Christ, I dearly appreciate him and I love him. But what about the other? What about the outsider? What about the one that is not a believer? Is it true that I love him not? The natural response is, my brother, I love him. The outsider, I love him not. That was a trap that captured the Pharisees, and I fear that it's a trap that can capture us as Christians today. Not surprisingly, Jesus had something to say to the Pharisees of his day about this problem, and I think these words are particularly relevant for us. Jesus calls his followers to rise to a higher level of obedience and service to him than the Pharisees, who were careful to do the right thing outwardly, but were not so careful to govern their personal attitudes and the thoughts of their hearts. Jesus begins in Matthew 5 and verse 43 by describing the life as Pharisees saw it. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The beginning of this phrase, love your neighbor, is really a quote from the Old Testament in Leviticus 19 and verse 18. And if you flip over there and look at Leviticus 19 and verse 18, and you notice some of the surrounding verses to the one that says, you shall love your neighbor, you'll see all kinds of admonitions about fair treatment of other people. Don't mistreat them. You'll see those specific admonitions there. So you'll see this quote from the Old Testament about make sure that you love your neighbor, but what you will not see is the admonition anywhere in there or anywhere else to hate your enemy. That's something that just came naturally. And it still comes naturally to people today, doesn't it? Those that are close to us, those that are like us, those that share our beliefs and share our values, oh, we love them. We love them. But what about the opposition? What about people who are different than we are? What about people who are strange to us? The natural response is, we don't love them. We don't want to be around them. We hate them. There are lots of areas where you and I can find enemies. And if we can't find any, we can sure make enemies, can't we? It's easy. All we need are some strong differences between us. And it just follows a natural process. That person's different than I am. Stay away. Don't want anything to do with them. Enemies that most quickly come to mind are enemies of our nation. Other nations in the world do not have the same values that our nation has. Other nations of the world are infringing on our interests. And so they're enemies of ours. And our latest enemy that's in the news quite a bit is terrorism. And nations that promote terrorism. Nations that threaten our safety. Well, they're enemies of ours. But you know, we can also find enemies here at home. There are political enemies of ours. Religious enemies of ours. Those who don't value the things that we value. Those who don't believe the things that we believe. And sometimes we identify individual enemies by their nationality. Oh, they came from a different country. They're different, you see. Strong differences. Maybe you have an enemy in your job or in your business. Maybe it's a person who tries to undermine you. Maybe it's a person who tries to look better than you do to the boss or to the manager. That's rampant in our society today. Maybe someone discredits you. Maybe the characteristics of your enemy is only that he looks different than you do. Or he acts different than you do. And maybe the word seems too strong, but we have all discovered personal enemies. People who have wronged us in the past, whether real or imagined. They've committed some wrong against us. Or they've hurt us in some way. And there are actually people in the world, if we are what we are supposed to be, who actually hate us. Who actually hate us. For the people who hate us, the natural response is hate them back. Well, they hate me, so natural response. That's what you learn in kindergarten and grammar school. Hate them for what they do to you. Hate them for what they believe. Hate them for what they value or where they came from or what they threaten to take away from us, real or imagined. By human standards, there are some people we have concluded who are just not worthy of our love. If we can put them in a classification where they don't deserve our love in our own minds, it's easy for us to justify our hatred for them, isn't it? They don't deserve our love, so they don't get it. It's either a love or hate relationship. I love him not. That's the way it works. But you know, Jesus has a different approach. Instead of a love or hate relationship, he demands a love for hate relationship. In verse 44 of Matthew 5, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Whoever he is, the correct way to respond to your opponent is not to hate him. Yes, that's the natural thing, but that's not the correct thing. That's not the righteous thing. That's not the follower of Jesus thing. The follower of Christ thing is to love him. It's not natural. We might call it supernatural. It's a response that's so foreign to us that the only way that we're ever going to get it is if we are led by a higher power, and there's no greater power to accomplish what we need to accomplish by way of righteousness in the eyes of our God than to stick our nose in His book and learn from His book and take His book into our hearts and strive to live according to it. And there's power in that. Great power in that. God's Word changes the lives of people. I'm living testimony of that fact. You are, if you're truly a Christian. The power of God to change lives. The only way to deal with an especially daunting task or unnerving relationship is by studying the directions from God's Word. And His admonition is especially important when it comes to loving those who hurt us. We live in a society of raw power. People do things and make decisions and get results by force. People accomplish their way in life by using their fists. Violence. Make somebody do it. The one with the most guns is the one who wins. Instead of the golden rule, our ethics are do unto others first before they do unto you. That seems to be the rule of many. If they do anything bad to you at all, finish them off before they can do anything worse. That's another rule of our day. And you have all heard, I don't get mad, I get even. All of these are natural responses. But you and I are called by Jesus not to live according to natural responses, but to live a supernatural life. And when we love without limits, that makes us like our Father in heaven. And really, that's the heart of the matter. Meet the need of anybody in your path, no matter who they are, even if they are a personal enemy of yours. No matter what differences there are between you, meet their needs. And of course, this rule defies all human standards. Certainly it defies the mentality of our current day, which exalts and glorifies the concept of vengeance. You know, most of the stories that are coming out of Hollywood for westerns or movies or murder mysteries, most of them contain an element of vengeance. And if you become absorbed in a book that's talking about this, or absorbed in a picture or in a movie that's talking about this, you find yourself being engulfed in this concept of getting revenge. And you become sympathetic with that idea. But that's not the law of the royal king. That's not the royal law of God's book. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus tells us to pray for our enemies, even for those who persecute us? You know, it's prayer that changes not only situations and circumstances that affect the lives of other people. It's prayer that changes us. It's prayer that shapes and forms who we really are through the power of God. Prayer changes our hearts. And it moves us from making a natural response to the situations and people around us to making a supernatural response to the people and situations around us. I don't have what it takes as a natural human being to love my enemies and pray for those who persecute me. I don't have that naturally. I didn't learn that on the playground in grammar school. It doesn't come automatically. But God has it. God is the source of all wisdom. And God is the source of things that you and I think are impossible, but really they're not. We have to look to Him. Now here's the question. Are you even willing to pray to God to help you love your enemies and love those who persecute you? Now you think about that question and it'll let you know where you are as a disciple of Jesus Christ. You may not have reached the point where you're willing to pray to God to help you to love your enemies and those who persecute you. But sometime during your trek and your growth in faith and your Christian walk, you'll get to that point where you realize what God is saying to us in this passage through His Son. And you'll realize you need His help to do it. Let me ask you this question. Who do you love that is not worthy of your love? That's another question to consider. God's standard, of course, is different from man's. Instead of asking, who is not worthy of your love, God asks, who do you love who is not worthy? Because God loves the unworthy. An enemy doesn't deserve your love, but God says to love him anyway. It's a love for hate relationship. And recall that these days, love often gets defined as some emotional thing. But that's not the type of love that we're talking about here. Bible love goes well beyond how you feel about something. It's a decision. It involves the will. And sometimes it's a decision to do the opposite of what you feel like doing. Let me illustrate. When you have a young child that comes into your bedroom at 3 o'clock in the morning, "Mommy, I'm sick. I threw up." What does mommy do? Mommy doesn't feel like doing it, but what does she do? Does she not comfort the child? Do you not get out of bed? Do you not clean up the child's bed? Change his sheets? Soothe him back to sleep? Comfort him? Make him feel better? You do it. Do you do it because you feel like doing it? You do it because you love that child. Right? We understand that because it's natural to love your own children. It's not natural to love your enemy. But the love is the same thing. It involves the will. It's not what you feel like doing. It doesn't involve the emotions. It involves determination. It's not natural to love your enemy. It means having enough concern for another's well-being that you overcome your own personal desires in order to meet the needs and help them to realize that they are loved. Pick one or two of your enemies, a political opponent, a competitor, someone whose values are hostile to yours, someone whose beliefs are different than yours, someone who has done you wrong. And think about that person. And then read 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. And learn how Jesus would have you treat them. And then strive to treat them that way. You know what love, that kind of love will do? It will take a criminal that has robbed me and threatened my life. And it will take a false, lying, slanderous person who has maligned me privately and publicly, and by the grace of God, make the longing of my prayers and longing and desires for the best to happen to that person. That's what that love will do. It's the kind of love that Stephen exhibited in Acts chapter 7, as his life was being crushed out by the stones that were thrown at him by the hateful Jewish leaders who wanted to snuff out his life while he preached the gospel. It's the love that looks to heaven and says, "Father, don't lay this sin to their charge." That was Stephen's attitude. It's the love that Jesus exhibits on the cross when he says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." It is not a feeling of emotions. It's an act of the will. And it's superhuman. But it's the love that is the standard for kingdom citizens. Are you a citizen of the kingdom? Why? Young people always want to know why to everything, don't they? Why? Why do we have to love our enemies? Why do we have to pray for those who persecute us? You know, if we're going to pursue something that's so very contrary to the way things are naturally, isn't it reasonable that we should expect that there'd be a good reason to do that? And there is a good reason. Jesus tells us in verse 45 why we need to love our enemies. Here's what he said, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. There's only one reason to love your enemies. You should do it because that's exactly what your Father does. That's just the way God treats them. And when we love our enemies, we are in demonstration that we are children of our Father. Jesus gives us two examples. Number one, in reference to our Father, He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good. It doesn't matter whether they're good men or evil men. Jesus gives them sunshine. Even if they don't acknowledge that the sunshine belongs to him or came from him, they don't want to know where it came from. But he still gives it to them. Why? Because he loves them. He gives them life. He gives them warmth. He gives them what they need so their food can grow. Even if they don't know who he is. And then secondly, notice, he sends rain on the just and the unjust. You know, rain's not a negative thing, is it? Don't we like rain? You know, if we like to eat the produce of our garden, we like rain, don't we? If we like flowers, some of us don't like grass too much because we have to mow it, but after we mow it, we like it. God gives us rain. That's a good thing. It's a positive gift. God waters the whole earth. He doesn't just supply food for the righteous, but also for the unrighteous. God gives without distinction. God doesn't discriminate. He gives his love to everyone. No one has to earn his love. God loves everyone, and that's why he wants you and I to love everyone too. God loves the people who hate him, and that's why he wants us to love the people who hate him. God loves the people who hate us, and that's why he wants us to love the people who hate us. Unlike God, human beings love on the basis of reciprocal relationships, don't we? Our love is given in return because someone showed us a courtesy. Someone did something good for us. Someone did something that indicated that they care something about us or they love us. And so we're free to reciprocate. In other words, I love you because you've earned my love or because you're entitled to my love. You love me, so I love you back. Jesus says anybody can do that. Even criminals in the jail do that. Anybody can do that. But with you, it's to be different. With my followers, my servants can do much better than that. In verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? In Jesus' day, a tax collector was a lowlife. He was a person who was despised by the Jews. For one thing, nobody likes to pay taxes. And the tax collector represents, here's something I don't like to do, and I do grudgingly. And these tax collectors were considered traitors, Jewish agents of the Roman occupying government. That also meant that they spent time with Romans, which made them unclean. But in addition to all that, these tax collectors routinely overcharged people. So, they were crooks. This better class of men refused this occupation. And that usually left the work to be done by people of low character and people who didn't already have a good reputation of self-respect. And yet, however slimy these creatures were, nobody liked them. But you know what? They liked each other. They liked each other. Friendship with one's friends is really nothing exceptional. Jesus points that out. There's nothing special about loving someone who loves you. Even a low-life, traitorous, unclean, cheating thief can do that. Even tax collectors lived by the standard of returning good for good. So there's no praise in that kind of love. But the Christian can do better than that, Jesus says. So how's your love going to surpass the love of the tax collector? Is there something about your love that you cannot be explained in natural terms? Is there something special and unique about your love that is not present in the life of the unbeliever? These are important questions because your love must be supernatural if you're a follower of Jesus. Do you stop being kind and gracious to other people because you know that they dislike you? Jesus is asking, are you impressed with yourself for doing something that is really very ordinary? Everyone does it. He's saying, you love those who will love you back. Is that a big deal? You've agreed on the ground rules already. Nothing difficult is going to happen. Nothing demanding is going to happen. You launch yourself out in love in a risk-free environment. You love those who love you. But selfish tax collectors and pagans do that much. The despised renegade Jew who became a traitor and an extortioner among his own people, who he was despised and he was hated, but Jesus said, y'all love that guy. And if you don't rise to love them, you're no better than them because even they love their own. You know, it's a slap in the face. Isn't it? Notice verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Most of the Gentiles did not even recognize God. They had their own religious beliefs. And of course, not knowing the true God didn't keep them from being friendly with each other. It didn't keep them from loving each other, showing affection for each other, even loving each other to the extent of doing so out of their will and not their feelings or emotions. So the question is, if they can do that without God, then what can we do with God? We need to think about that. Since you know the true God, you can do better. You can be friendly with your friends and your enemies. You can love the way God loves. And that's really the crux of the whole thing, isn't it? To love indiscriminately as God loves, to love without distinction as God loves, to love by showing grace as God has shown to you and I. Here's the thing. Listen carefully. The kind of people you love demonstrates for the world to see who you follow. Think about that. If you greet your brothers, those who look like you, whose accent is like yours, who came from the same place that you came from, have you knocked yourself out? Have you done something extraordinary? That isn't noble. To love only those who fit your scheme, and to love those who agree with you, and to love only those who love you, or belong to your race, or your niche, or your religion, or your culture, and hate the same things that you hate. The Christian is above, and he goes beyond the natural man. He goes to the very best and the very highest. There are many people in the world who are not Christians. They're very moral people. There are a lot of moral people in our unbelieving world. They're highly ethical. Men and women whose word is their bond, and who are scrupulous and honest, just and upright. You never find them doing shady things with anybody, and they're not Christians, and they'll tell you they're not Christians, and they don't want to hear the gospel, they don't believe in Jesus Christ, they've rejected the New Testament with scorn, but they're honest people. They're good moral people, a lot of them are, straightforward, honest and true. Now the Christian is a man who's capable of doing something that the best natural man cannot do. Even the best natural man loves those who love him. But the Christian goes beyond, and he does more than that. He goes the second mile. He exceeds what is expected in the natural realm. He's separate from all others. Not only from the worst among others, but also he is separate from the very best of others. He loves his enemies. He prays for those who persecute him. Take special note about the subject of greeting your brothers in this section. The most wicked people greeted their own brethren. greetings have for many centuries been a customary token of appreciation, of courtesy, of civility, and of decency. The Jews despised the Gentiles and ordinarily did not bother to greet them at all. So in this respect, their religion was no better than the religion of the heathen. But listen. Listen to me. If a Christian refuses to greet another Christian. Now you've seen that. And I've seen it. Too much. If that's the case, then that person is living on the same level as wicked men. Now that's what Jesus is saying in this passage. No different than anybody else. You love those who love you. You greet those who greet you. Christianity was designed to lift man above the level of sinners. A father said to his son, "My boy, speak to everybody. Speak even to those who are rude to you. And remember this, you show courtesy to others not because they're gentlemen, but because you are." And I think we can substitute the word Christian there. Not because they're Christians, but because you are. Church member who was in need of a favor from some other church member said, "I wish now I had invited them into my home, but I never thought I would ever need them for anything." That's pretty sad. She was living on the same level with wicked sinners. Jesus teaches that our religion is worth little if it doesn't make us better than the natural worldly man. The Master expects from His disciples such conduct that is really not explainable on human terms. He expects us to act and to think and to talk and to live at another level. We can't have the attitudes of the world. We can't have the values of the world. We can't have the morals of the world and the principles and the priorities of the world. We can't have that kind of love and expect people to call us the children of God. We have to be unusual. We have to be unearthly. We have to be supernatural people. There has to be something so different, so transcendent, that the only explanation to describe who we are is that we serve one who is not of this earth. We serve one who is higher than this earth. We serve one who is greater than this earth. We serve our Creator. We have to return evil with good. We have to love our enemies. We have to pray for our persecutors. And by doing so, we manifest who our Father is. We declare that we are sons of the King, and we exceed our fellow men. Jesus closes by saying, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." You know, this verse causes a lot of people to have headaches. Because taken by itself, it sounds like Jesus is giving us a standard that is impossible for us to live by. But it's worth noting that this verse is related to the verses that we've just been reading. The word perfect here means complete. It means brought to its end, finished, wanting nothing, necessary to completeness, perfect. When it's used of men, it means full-grown men, mature men, adult men, men of full age. Jesus is talking about the way that we ought to love. Loving only our friends and our family is an incomplete love as far as a human being is concerned. But loving your enemy, loving those who hate you, loving those who hate God, that kind of love is mature and fully developed. And aren't you glad that Jesus had that kind of love when it came time to go to the cross? Surrounded by his enemies, surrounded by people who wanted to put him to death, murder him, and not only just quickly murder him with a stab through the heart, but make him suffer. Aren't you glad he loved us? Aren't you glad he loved his enemies on that occasion? That's the kind of love that God has. That's the kind of love that's mature and complete. And our love should be like that. That's our Father's love. Christians never will be understood by the world. The solution for that is not for us to become like people in the world. It's not to become people who love just because we're loved. We love those who love us. We hate those who hate us. Christians never will be clearly understood by the world. And sometimes our love is even interpreted by the world as hate. You know, if we preach the gospel to somebody, no matter how kindly you speak the biblical truth that those without Christ will perish, many will consider that to be hate speech and think that you're hateful. And they'll say all kinds of bad things about you. It's difficult for sinners to believe that Christians don't hate them, isn't it? I think it's clear that we're all against unrighteousness. But how do you feel about people who are overcome by evil? How do you feel about people that were not spiritually strong enough and didn't have enough faith? They've stepped in a trap of Satan and they've been ensnared by it. And you see the sins they do. How do you feel about those people? Certainly we're not happy about a hell-bound condition in anyone. But would you weep with a sinner? If you won't weep with a sinner, you won't invite somebody to attend our gospel meeting in 2 weeks. Do you love that person? Will you weep with that person? Will you stand by an ungodly sinner for someone to lean on? Will you comfort that person? Would you go to the extent of pleading with God in your prayers to make the way for that person to be forgiven? He doesn't deserve it, but neither did we. Would you do that? Certainly we're sorry about people who hate God and oppose God, but God longs for His church to reveal His love to people around us, even people who deliberately choose to be His enemies. It's worth examining ourselves inside and out to make sure that we identify anything hateful in our actions and our attitudes. Our impatience with people, our unkindness, our envy, our boasting, our pride, our rudeness, our self-assertion and our anger and our resentment and even our gloating. And when we identify any attitude that opposes the love that the Lord taught us, that Jesus demonstrated for us, what we need to do with that attitude is kill it. Crucify it. Get it out of our heart. And then, and only then, we will be people who know who their Father is. We'll be sons of the Most High King. Maybe that's enough. I'm very passionate about the gospel. Some of you didn't know that. Thank you for listening to me today. Because the message is not important because it comes from me. The message is important because it comes from God. Jesus Christ is the one that we look to for everything. And if you're in our assembly today, you're really not a Christian, or you're really not sure if you are, we can help you. We will recommend to you nothing other than what you can read in the New Testament, where Jesus authorized His apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and they preached the same plan of salvation everywhere they went. They preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to create believers in Jesus Christ. And when people believed in Jesus Christ, they didn't have any trouble realizing that they needed to change. They needed to repent of their sins. And certainly they confessed their newfound faith. Yes, I believe with all of my heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon that confession, they were immersed in water for the forgiveness of their sins. If you doubt that, read the book of Acts, and you'll see conversion case after conversion case. We preach no different gospel today. If we can baptize you into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you will be, as Paul described in Romans 6, raised up out of that watery grave to walk in newness of life as a Christian. Can we help you with that today? If we can, please come to the front and tell me about it while we stand together as God's people and admonish you and encourage you by singing the song selected for invitation today.